culture, politics, literature, food, entertainment, current events, opinions, conversations, relationships. This is Breadbox Media, and these are the topics we cover. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
This is Setting the Record Straight. On breadboxmedia.com. Join me now to reflect upon the magnificent history of our beloved Catholic Church. History was written by the winners.
This is Chuck Coughlin.
Most people think that's indisputable, that history is written by the winners. Actually, it happens quite often that history is not written by the victor. There are many examples of this. A history that's incorrect or written from a slanted viewpoint is not an innocuous thing. We learn to perceive who we are from history and who the people we came from are. Today we're considering the 20th century in our own culture. Already the history is being written by people who are not the victors. When you really look at our media here in the 21st century and accept that very plain vision of ourselves that is being presented, not only of this century but of the 20th century that preceded it, you see a portrait of ourselves recorded there, for that is where future histories will derive their sources. This vision, this portrait of ourselves, will be accepted as fact by young people. It will become their tradition of who we are and where we came from. Too often, this historical portrait of ourselves is inaccurate, is slanted. Actually, it's a cultural weapon, an act of aggression in a cultural war, a war on who we are, a war on our society, a war on the great culture I love to call Catholicdom. It often seems that this history is more an act of aggression in a cultural war, a war on our traditions, than a real history. We must keep our Catholic traditions alive. Perhaps in our small way, we're a little bit like those Irish monks in their green martyrdom. In a safe and hidden isolation on the edge of Western Europe, there they kept alive the flame of who we are by copying and recopying the treasures of our culture's literature and gorgeously illuminating them, being keeping alive the grand traditions of Greco-Judeo-Christian culture. And I don't want to leave out the great literature of the Roman culture, too. Here in this 21st century, we need to keep alive our traditions. These are kind and beautiful traditions, the traditions of Christ. Christ wanted us to keep these alive. We should not fall out of love with ourselves, with our country, and most of all, with our God. I think it was Walter Percy, the Catholic author, who said, "You can't ignore history. It's not even over." Because we are living in history. We're living in the 21st century. And I'm sure that most of us were somewhat mature in the 20th century. It is a shame that there's different versions of history of the previous centuries, but it is possible, with some care, to establish who the authorities are, who the dependable historians are. If you spend some time doing this, you will see right away that the history was not always written by the victor in the military wars, because there was always another front to the war, if not another parallel war. It was the war of propaganda, the culture war. The Germanic and Baltic nations that took over the Roman Empire were undoubtedly the winners, yet the name given to them by the Romans, barbarians, it has stuck, even though the name was meant as an insult, and even though the Romans were the losers. Similarly, the classical Roman account of the barbarian nations sacking and destroying anything of cultural value that they found in their way and sinking Europe into the Dark Ages has persisted. Never mind that the archaeological work has demonstrated that the so-called Dark Ages were anything but dark, and that the barbarians were anything but barbaric. Want to read something a little more encouraging about the barbarians? There's a book called Barbarians to Angels, The Dark Ages Reconsidered, by Peter S. Wells. I could bring up another example. Although the Christian West was the winner or victor over Islam and expelled it from Europe, books in praise of Islam and diatribes against Europe and the Catholic Church, written by historians, so-called, European and American, from this winning West are commonplace. Actually, Islamic Spain was never a paradise of tolerance. Muslims dominated the rest of the population politically, legally, socially, and religiously. The rabbis were selected by the Muslims. The priests were selected by the Muslims. There was the concept of demitude, of second-class citizens, who were the dhimmis, Jews, and Catholics, who were treated as inferiors, who could not sue a Muslim in court. The most effective Muslim rulers were autocrats, who ruthlessly quelled any unrest in the boiling multicultural cauldron that was Spain under Islam. And did not the United States, in the Revolutionary War, win out over Britain? Britain won the Cultural War. Our histories taught in our schools, our perspectives on the New World and on the United States are deeply imbued with a British point of view. Perhaps it's the common culture, the common language. Perhaps it's Masterpiece Theater on PBS. Who knows? The story of their repression of the Irish is scarcely there. The story of Britain's extermination of the Indians is scarcely there. The story of the British deportation in a trail of tears of the Arcadians. French Catholics who had been in colonies in eastern Canada for 150 years. And in all that time had lived in a peaceful and respectful relationship with the Mi'kmaq Indians. That story is not there at all. If you were to really try and go to a large library, you can find these hidden histories. They're beautifully written, authoritatively written, and documented. But who among us knows of them? Then you come to the 20th century. That is our topic for today, the 20th century. I sometimes call it the darker age, the age of deeper superstitions. Many of us were born in the 20th century. We had at least a taste of it. In my case, I was alive for most of it. It's much too often that the histories of the 20th centuries that appear on the History Channel, on the National Geographic Channel, in other documentaries, and on the placards, on the historical exhibits at the Smithsonian Institution, all these display a history that is not written with a perspective of anyone who has a particular allegiance to our Judeo-Christian culture. Generally, it is our faults that are emphasized, not our virtues. This can be very disheartening. It can be very disheartening to young people whose culture is still being assembled in their minds and in their hearts. It's difficult to get a good view of the history of the 20th century. A rather good one is Jonah Goldberg's book, Liberal Fascism. It's a thick book. It's a story of the 20th century set straight. Jonah Goldberg is a brilliant writer who set the record straight. One of the saddest things about the 20th century is to go through our Catholic congregations talking to people. A great deal of what they think about our country is and what we are is disinformation, is manufactured disinformation. Disinformation you've heard me define before as negative propaganda, which is so artfully and carefully conceived that it is more believable than reality. There are many examples of this. One is the expert slanders directed against the saintly Pope Pius XII in a series of popular books attacking him, like the one called Hitler's Pope by Cromwell. When talking about the 20th century, one should not forget the positive things about it in improving the health and well-being of the average man in the United States. Yet one must admit the 20th century was rich in hacks, charlatans, hucksters, the empty suits. The 20th century is a time of the sexual revolution, egged on by bad science and false claims, the fraudulent work into sexual habits of the average person by Albert Kinsey, or the distorted perspectives of Masters and Johnson on the same issue. Unfortunately, it was the century in which Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, hater of blacks, hater of Catholics, admirer of Hitler, portraying herself as a scientist, following scientific methods, hiding her crusade against Christianity behind the rhetoric of care for children. Or in the educational field, take John Dewey, working to sever American education from its roots in the classics, to clear the way for a more so-called democratic curriculum designed to produce citizens in the new world, citizens who would be docile, course, Dewey's shaping of our public schools was copying Bismarck in Germany. Bismarck, who preceded Hitler by two generations, established public schools that told a very different story about who they were to the German people and what their history was, and made them defenseless before the onslaught of Nazism. It was a culture war, the culture comp, that prepared the way for Nazism. These sorts of distorting men and women might have lived in earlier centuries, but their debasing ideas never could have gained currency had Western culture not been dragged into the pragmatic pit by the hubristic promises of the Enlightenment and the Romantics. One can rejoice in the 20th century being a century of technological wonders. It was a century, maybe even more, maybe a century and a half, which changed life the most. The airplane, the radio, telephone, penicillin, the microchip, and the total game changer, the automobile, which suddenly equated people familiar with cities far away and estranged them from their own neighborhoods. In the 40s, families would get together, grandchildren, cousins, on the grandparents' porch on Sunday's afternoons. But once everybody had a car, the grandchildren, the uncles, the cousins moved away to every corner of the United States and only got together then for funerals and weddings. The revolution of the TV wiped out local entertainment, not to mention local church clubs, fraternal organizations, and even a large proportion of casual conversations. Well, one might say that one of the great things that happened in the 20th century was the home refrigerator. Ease and not drudgery that set women looking out of the home for things to do. That could have gone very, very well. The question is, did it? Perhaps what is important is what lies behind events driving them. What spiritual force behind events are driving them? After a few messages from our station, I'll be back.
Culture, politics, literature, food, entertainment, current events, opinions, conversations, relationships. This is Breadbox Media, and these are the topics we cover. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back on Breadbox Media. This is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight. We were talking about the 20th century, which is history now. It's history we're still living in the results of. Henry Ford famously said, "History is bunk." It's because things were changing so fast in the 20th century. Inventions came piling one upon another that altered our lives. And new media for communications were invented, and actually replaced as a percentage of communications, people talking in person to each other. Changes were coming fast, and the changes were called progress. They were changed sure enough. Long before it was politically correct that in the future everyone was going to be healthier, richer, happier, and that our beloved institutions would have to adapt to it or die, even the reader who considered himself inoculated against the politically correct brainwashing might be surprised to notice that this notion of progress is not self-evident, nor has the notion of progress been accepted as true by all people in all times. The Athenian in the days of Pericles, or the Englishman in the days of Chaucer, would have laughed at that idea, the idea that the future would inevitably be better than the present. Sometimes things didn't change very much at all. For thousands of years during the great empires of China, life went on much the same for centuries. But by the time we finished the 20th century, indeed by the time we were a third the way through it, the idea of, quote, progress was unassailable. You look at a Life magazine from 1965. The magazine said that by the year 2000, we'd all be flying private planes, and we'd have increased our intelligence by 50%. Indeed, our composite IQ has been lowered, hasn't it? Even the SATs given to students have shown a steady decline. They were recalibrated about 30 years ago to to conceal its decline. That kind of optimism in the 30s and 40s and 60s even was all nonsense. One of the features of an ideology based on false premises is that it contradicts itself. Thus, a very different strand of political correctness predicted the horrors of the world to come in the 20th century. Sometimes because of the depredations of government, sometimes because of the harmful innovations of a science left unrestrained. On the subject of the portrayal of the contagion of a new ignorance, you could give the examples of books that predicted that, 1984 by Orwell or Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451. In these pessimistic works, more often, the world was going to come to misery because of a fearful explosion in population, or a worldwide nuclear disaster, or uncontrolled pollution. What all the rosier futures had in common was a detachment from history, an obliviousness to the nature of man, which is not, after all, infinitely malleable. You can't shape man into whatever you'd like. But it was tried in the 20th century. But the concept that we could completely reshape man was assumed without much thought, because modern man had cars and medieval man went around on horses or just his 2 feet. Modern man must be superior, and the thoughts of medieval man might, without harm, be ignored. It affected our spirituality. Liberals came to preach a Jesus not much different from Buddha, a man like us in all things, including ignorance and maybe sin. It was thought that the true gospel lay not in Jesus' miracles nor in his claim to be the Son of God, and certainly not in his redemptive death on the cross and his resurrection. Those two things were deemed mythological, just myths, a lie told by the cunning apostles, or a bald lie believed by the rustically credulous apostles, or an instance of mass hysteria undergone by the stark raving apostles. The thought was that we were not to repent, but to work hard for liberal political programs for the purpose of feeding and housing and clothing the poor, for the kingdom of God is of this world. At least that's what we came to enjoy thinking. Traditions were tossed overboard, some of them rather beautiful and inspiring traditions. Something was happening that would empty thousands of Catholic schools and hospitals and convents and seminaries. Those buildings were soon sold or torn down. That something was the sexual revolution. And the sexual revolution was based on an erroneous concept of human nature and had the support of fraudulent science with Masters and Johnson and Kinsey and Margaret Mead in her book of powerful propaganda in the cause of promiscuity, Coming of Age in Samoa, which in the 50s in the university campuses were read as biblical truth and turned out to be the entirely invented stories of young women who told Margaret Mead a variety of lurid stories because they could tell that was what she was looking for and they wanted to entertain her. In truth, Polynesian society had temperate sexual behavior enforced by the usual taboos, which are common to most societies. One of the most energizing myths of the 20th century was limitless possibilities opening up for the ambitious, creative individuals. They not only said, be all you can be, they said, you can do anything if you just try. You just got to try. Be all you can be was a slogan in a commercial for the United States Army. In one breathtaking slogan, it contradicted the essence of the Army, which can only fight if its soldiers are not for themselves, but for the platoon and for one another. It's not about individualism, is it? There's a difference between one form of individualism and another, between the individualism of competence and the individualism of desire. The individualism of competence has come under suspicion, based as it is upon the traditions of family, civic duty, and hard and often unrewarding work. This kind of individualist is oriented toward the community in an easily overlooked way. That kind of individualist has an unspoken compact with his neighbors. It says, you may depend on me. I'm in charge of my household. My children won't break your windows or burn your barns down. Should any of them do so, let me know, and I'll assure you we'll pay for it, and it won't happen again. I could take care of my property, but if you need a hand fixing your carburetor, I'll help you. Rest easy. Altogether, we'll keep our houses in order. Now, this form of individualism, manly, tied to duty, more than able to fill the responsibilities of ordinary domestic and civic life, has been eroded through the 20th century in many, many ways. Here's a few of them. The first is that ordinary people were considered incapable of educating their children. They had to leave that to the experts. And the experts were usually not teachers of their own choice. Compulsory schooling spread from Bismarck's Germany across the continent, in some places under the banner of efficiency. But in America, due to the influence of a man who despised tradition, John Dewey, under the banner of democracy. It was already more than 10 years ago that a court in California ruled that parents may not educate their own children at home unless they possessed a state-issued teacher's certificate. Back in Germany, the country where this all began, homeschooling is now totally illegal. Occasionally you see in the newspaper stories of parents who are put in jail, their children taken away, because the parents were attempting to homeschool their children. A small town in Kentucky is full of German immigrant families who came there because Kentucky is tolerant of homeschooling parents. Here's a little colony of people who left their home country and came to the United States to seek the freedom to teach there and educate their own children. The second thing is that the home was no longer sacrosanct. The principle that a man's home was his castle meant that in one place, no matter how simple and humble it was, a person was fortified with traditions and laws against outsiders, especially including the state. But then roads were built from these humble homes to the castle, to the state, and a road takes traffic two ways. That change needs to be seen against the backdrop of the rise of the social sciences and state welfare agencies. All at once, a stranger from a government office or from a charity with close ties to the government could hold a hammer over the head of a poor family. The result is, all in all, to demote the father and then the mother, and regardless of good intentions, introduce dependency and chaos into every city in the Western world. The third thing is that traditions were abandoned or forgotten. There used to be something called the democracy of the dead, in Chesterton's phrase, the respect the living owe to their forebears, which they show not by following blindly all their forebears have done, but by being inspired by their example, carrying on their work, and shunning any hasty departure from established wisdom. Diverse thinkers over the centuries have argued for this position. Edmund Burke, Alexis de Tocqueville, Frederick von Hayek, others. Hayek pointed out that the reverence for tradition allows a man to drink from the wisdom distilled from millions of past experiments. It's perfectly compatible with the individualism of competence. We've all seen the incompetence that comes from abandoning tradition. We've seen it in the arts, in unlistenable music, in incompetence in painting and sculpture, which almost all met cold receptions from the public, but which the elite maintained. Newspapers, schools, scientists of social planning, although how one applies scientific method to that is obscure. Self-styled philosophers and artists united to cry to bring down the old shopworn, the faded, and herald a new day of free love, or psychic enhancement, or redefined families. Or what the latest ephemeral fashion was. After the break, our course will take us to a place of hope.
Culture, politics, literature, food, entertainment, current events, opinions, conversations, relationships. This is Breadbox Media, and these are the topics we cover. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
This is Setting the Record Straight.
on breadboxmedia.com. Join me now to reflect upon the magnificent history of our beloved Catholic Church.
Back, setting the record straight, Charles Coughlin. In recent programs, I've talked about some wonderful subjects, like the magnificence of the 13th century and the Gothic cathedral that was a product of it. Today, I'm talking about the 20th century, and then I'm reminded of George Weigel's great book, The Cube and the Cathedral, comparing the architecture of the massive cube that rests in front of the Louvre Museum in France with the Gothic cathedral, and taking that comparison as a symbol of the richness of some centuries past with the barrenness of visions of the 20th century. It's a book that I recommend to you. One of the great victories that Christianity has brought us to separate the city of God from the city of man. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to gods that are things that are gods, said Jesus, granting the realm of Caesar a range of independence, but always subordinate to the things of God. Put not your trust in princes, said the psalmist. But that's exactly what we did. A lot of us knew better. But one of the great themes of the 20th century was that the state's effort to resume its old place as chief god on the totem and the benevolent oppressor of mankind. After many centuries in which Christ's message was victorious, the empire struck back. Just think of what mankind, no longer protected by the overreaching law of God, produced in the 20th century. In Soviet Russia, the earthly and simple faith of the peasants and the common people was brutally repressed to make room for Marxism. Its goal was a dictatorship of the proletariat, a dreamland wherein the distinction between ruler and ruled would vanish, and all would be united in a paradise, not the comprehensive will of God, who makes individual saints stand out sharply like sabers, but the shapeless and uniform will of the people. It turned out that the will of the people was defined as whatever the will was of the overlords. In China, Mao Zedong, impatient with the sluggish progress of his country, slaughtered millions in a movement aptly described as the Cultural Revolution. Like most Marxist revolutions, it turned the children against their parents. It created a separation of cultures, the youth culture and the old people's culture. It's happened to us, and it's hurt us. How did that happen? Was it by accident? Was it inevitable? Another program of Setting the Record Straight will reveal that we know exactly how it happened, that our younger generations turned against our older generations. We know exactly how and who did it. Everyone alive, no matter what their age, used to belong to the same culture and had the same music. And it brought us together. It engendered trust. In China, the most venerable Chinese tradition of natural law, Confucianism, was condemned as retrograde. Everything had to yield to the new power coming from Western intelligentsia. More than 11 million people were forcibly starved to death in Stalin's forced collectivization of the Ukraine. Here in the West, Marxism had so many enthusiasts that our elite intelligentsia, such as the New York Times and others, ignored this incredible event of the artificial famine in Ukraine. No, it's terrible to tell, but our elites were too enamored of this brave new world of communism, of equality for all. Before the altar of a godlike state, before a state that had replaced God, that had declared God dead, to acknowledge what it was really like. In Germany and Italy in the 20th century, dictators Hitler and Benito Mussolini denounced Christianity as an effeminate philosophy. And in the case of Hitler, he denounced Judaism as envy poisoned and tried to replace the traditional religions of their countries with worship of the state. The Italians were to recapture the glory of the old empire, apparently, by seizing Ethiopia. And Germans sang with no sense of hyperbole, Germany over all, Deutschland über alles. The schools and the local government and the economy were all to be controlled by a single party, the National Party, the Nazis. The 20th century sad list goes on. The Ottoman Turks slaughtering 1 million Armenian shepherds and farmers. The Viet Cong destroying a French Indochinese Catholic culture that dated back to the Renaissance. In our own country, Margaret Sanger preached birth prevention, calling it birth control. She sold it to the rich in those days as a means of controlling the poor, which in America meant immigrant Catholics, blacks, Indians, and other undesirable. Sanger had plenty of eugenic science, so-called, to back up her racism. She sold it to the poor as an opportunity for choice, meaning the freedom from being burdened with yet another child. Albert Kinsey and his associates committed thousands of immoral acts while conducting scientific experiments on babies and children, distorted his statistics, belittled the idea of a sexual norm, yet sold himself as an old-fashioned Indiana husband and father. In the middle of the 20th century, modern had come to denote all things scientific, up-to-date, intelligent, and bold, as opposed, it was thought, to the sickly sentimentalism of such writers as Dickens, such artists as Norman Rockwell. High art turned away from what a common person might at least comprehend. An uneducated person might kneel before Michelangelo's Pietà and be moved to tears without knowing a bit about sculpture or the Renaissance or Michelangelo Buonarroti. But modern-day artists have no use for such people. The result was a lot of art that had not much meaning to a lot of people. The artist had traded the judgments of history and the solid traditions for the caprices of the academy and self-styled intellectual. But let's catch our breath. There's hope. There's every reason to expect that we can turn this around. Let us all say, my dear caring Chuck, I appreciate your warning us about the lessons of history. But my friend, there is always hope. We can hope because God will never abandon us. Throughout the fads of the century, the bloodshed, the degradation, there are still some who believe in natural law and man's freedom to live among his fellows and in accord with them. We have every reason to believe in each other and in the capacity of reason to help us discern the good from the bad, the beautiful from the ugly, and the true from the false. The 20th century had more than a few of these enlightened and sharp-eyed visionaries. Let's talk about a few. The Chester Belloc. The two men called the Chester Belloc by George Bernard Shaw, G.K. Chesterton and Hilaire Belloc. They were capitalists in a radical sense. They wanted everyone to possess capital, not just a few, and certainly not just the state. The state would cut a girl's red hair because it had lice. Chesterton would start a revolution to give the girl's father a chance at a better job so that her mother could enjoy leisure, not idleness, but contemplate, but complete responsibility for her time and clean her daughter's hair properly. Their call against the inhumanity of socialism and the crass ugliness of the consumer state would be heard by the American agrarians, by materialist women in Sweden and America in the mid-century, and by the trend-bucking economist E.F. Schumacher, who wrote Small is Beautiful. Some of these people were sentimentally attached to a way of life long past. Chesterton and Belloc believed that the means of production would be owned by as many people as possible. It was called distributivism, and is worth a program on its own. A wonderful subject that deserves a program on its own, which I will do. Some people stood up for man in all his glory as a creature capable of conceiving of God. One was the theologian Joseph Piper. One was the philosopher Joseph Piper, who retained his belief that wisdom meant more than the possession of linguistic codes or scientific data, and who argued historically and anthropologically that a community that does not worship is not a community at all. Pope John Paul II wrote of the holiness of the human body, male and female, and the divine creativity intrinsic to the act of married love. Pope John Paul, who was a brave priest, who helped with a simple electrician, Lech Walesa, and Ronald Reagan, to bring down Poland's communist dictatorship, and then the Soviet Union. Pope John Paul stood strong against the rearrangement of family relationships to suit the capricious tastes of adults, and against all attacks on the dignity of women, attacks increasingly coming from feminists, and he stood uncompromisingly against the slaughter of infants in the womb. Well, do we possess the resources for renewal? Oh, yes, we do. Yeah, we can look to the great, traditions of the past. We can look to the monastic rules of Benedict, to Thomas Aquinas, and to our own old bearded truth-sayer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and learn that if the West's victory over communism means a victory for license and banality and a real servitude to the human soul, then we are the losers too. We don't have to go that way. We've been set back in a culture war, but we can use the culture war, the new evangelization, work in the arts and the media, like this blessed radio station, to gain it all back again in the same way we lost it. The subversion of our values was not that hard to do. It was done by getting control of the message, by gaining control of the medium. As the Catholic Canadian philosopher Marshall McLuhan said, the medium is the message. Gain control of the medium, and you have gained control of the message. We really should have hope because we know exactly the way to go to effect the resurrection of our Catholic values in the 21st century.
Culture, politics, literature, food, entertainment, current events, opinions, conversations, relationships. This is Breadbox Media, and these are the topics we cover. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back on Breadbox Media. This is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight. Right before the break, I revealed why I have so much hope for this radio station and for all the wonderful Catholic media. I sense that Catholics everywhere are being inspired to stir into action. I believe that what we need to do is take over the mainstream of the media and pour the robust and healthy values of Catholicism back into the minds and into the hearts of all our people, and resurrect the wonderful culture that we have shown that we are so capable of. Gain control of the media, and you can direct the message towards the truth, because the Catholic media have a unique advantage in the contests and debates over concepts, because we can always use the truth. Once our culture is brought back to the truth, then everything is downstream of the culture. Politics, legislation, attitudes, arts, manners, taste, everything is downstream of the culture. And the heart of the culture is the cult. A cult in the best sense of the word. The Catholic cult. Does taking over the mainstream media, the arts in Hollywood, the theater, the literature, sound like too bold and too large scale of an effort? Over 1/4 of the people in the United States are Catholics. There's enough of us to do it. We have millions and millions of talented people. Yes, it's a large project, but perhaps it's the only thing that will work, and we should attempt it. We did it once. We can do it again. What is needed is a renaissance of Christian culture, of Catholic culture. It can be done. We should hope because it is very sensible and rational to hope. Whether Catholic civilization, which we call today the Western world, will revive in Europe or in the United States or somewhere else. Perhaps it will revive in Latin America or maybe in Nigeria or India or Korea or the Philippines. Who knows? But it will revive. There's hope for it. If only because it is a soul civilization founded upon hope, Because it is founded upon the word of the one who keeps his promises. And one promise he made is that he will always be with us. At a moment like this, I think of my invocation that I love to use for our sessions of Lectio Divina, of sacred reading of the scriptures. This is it, invocation, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Come, Father, empty us, fill us, cradle us in your arms, alongside every substance, process, and living thing. Come, Son, breathe upon us, weave your flesh into our flesh, transfuse your blood into our blood, shepherd home wanderers from the borderlands of hell. Come, Holy Spirit, anoint each of us with a tongue of your revealing fire. Quicken each soul to sense the Father's hands, to sense the Son woven through each one, to sense your word resounding through each soul. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You and I know that we're in a world that seems adrift sometimes, that has lost its bearings. And no matter how much we try to navigate in St. Peter's boat, in St. Peter's bark, it's called, we're in the midst of a great flotilla, at which all the other vessels seem very confused as to the latitude and longitude and as to the correct course. Everyone seems to be headed in different directions. Our Lord left us such excellent directions. In the Our Father, he gave us a template for how to pray. I once said, I'm going to take that template and state it with slightly different words and see what it sounds like. And it was in the very last lights of the 20th century that I did that, sensing a need to look at the nautical chart again, left to us by God. And here it is in miniature, in the Our Father, retold in slightly different words. Our Father, who fills the universe, let's sing to him all the old songs that tell that he came to make a track in the night for you, for me, to follow him home again. We promise to live these hours as he would have lived it, in the way we will live it someday, singing around our star fires in heaven. If we ask, he may give us this meal and many more beats of our hearts. If we ask, he may give us yet another chance. If we give others yet another chance. If we incinerate our own pain to illumine our way to kindness. If we ask, he will teach us to soften our own voices so we can hear his. Father, show me the way out of this dark self. Amen. My friend, no matter what we do, we should never underestimate what we're up against here in the 21st century, here in the backwash of the 20th century. We Catholics have a great deal to face. Mary Eberstadt, who wrote the very significant book Adam and Eve After the Pill, was the author of an essay published in First Things, the March 2015 issue. It was an essay that was adapted from the first annual First Things lecture in Washington, D.C., delivered by Mary Eberstadt, and it was called The New Intolerance. In this show, I've talked about some rather dark issues, and I always want to strike a note of hope, because we should have great hope. In setting the record straight, I try to uncover the magnificent ways the Catholics have met difficulty after difficulty through history. Too much of this is unknown to most Catholics. But I want to read a few things that Mary Eberstadt said in her essay, because we must know the characteristics of the difficult path before us. We need a map that shows the best ways and the hazards so we know how to avoid the hazards. Mary Eberstadt says that we should not avoid looking at our difficulties in the face and studying their characteristics. She takes the characteristics of our difficulty, the new intolerance, and distills it down into five facts. The first fact is that the new intolerance isn't just a Christian or Catholic problem. It's an everybody problem, because civilized people do not stand by and hit the like button as their neighbors and friends and co-workers are subject to being maligned. Free speech isn't just some religious quirk, and the attempt to make it one needs to be called out. The new intolerance is also an everybody problem in another sense. It will not stop at whatever courthouse door it is sniffing at the moment. It will want more. Translation: nobody's free speech is safe. The new intolerance will seek to ostracize people, just as it has all dissenters from the sexual revolution. The new intolerance doesn't do mercy. The second truth that Mary relates is the new intolerance makes it harder to help the poor and needy, because, among other things, it attacks Catholic charities. And she cites the case of a young woman who works for Catholic charities and is full of desire to help the poor. But much of her time now, the woman relates, is not spent where she wants to be, helping people. Why not? Because her days are spent largely on countering legal and other maneuvers by activists intent on closing Catholic charities' foster care and adoption services, for the sole reason that Christian teachings about the family infuriate sexual progressives. This woman says, "Who will take care of the children? Not the people who have sued us out of existence. They'll move on. Who will take care of all these kids?" In other words, the new intolerance is bad for the poor. The second fact about the new intolerance is it's different from what has come before. There has been a galloping revival of anti-Semitism in many countries of Europe. At one time, it was pointed out, the Jews of Europe were hated for their religion. In the 19th and 20th century, they were hated for their race. But now, the main reason for anti-Semitism is something else again. It's just hatred of the fact of their nation-state, Israel. And Eberstadt goes on to say, one current form of this emotion is the antipathy in parts of Europe to acknowledging the continent's religious roots. It's Christophobia. It is not an intellectual or philosophical force. In fact, it's hardly about ideas at all. It's about using intimidation, humiliation, censorship, and even self-censorship to punish those who think differently. If all the fury directed at religious believers could be compressed into a single word, what would that word be? That single word would be sex. Christianity's most deadly enemy in our time, the one with which it is locked in mortal combat, is not philosophy. It is instead the sexual revolution. So it seems to me that Mary Eberstadt is making the point that we should not buckle under the new intolerance. We should not submit to censorship, and especially not to self-censorship. Her climactic point is that our most effective advocates will be the victims of the sexual revolution themselves, who have come to see the truth of the Catholic way. This very phenomenon is unfolding before everyone with eyes to see, though nobody has yet done justice to it. That's my quick condensation of Mary Eberstadt's wonderful essay in First Things. This is Setting the Record Straight with Chuck Coughlin, full of hope for the future, full of conviction that we can pull this off. Join us here in our effort to do just that.
Culture, politics, literature, food, entertainment, current events, opinions, conversations, relationships. This is Breadbox Media, and these are the topics we cover. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.